Welcome, everyone. Today we're going to continue our study of Colossians, and this is either lesson 10 or 11. Jeff and I aren't sure.
I think it's 11.
We've been somewhat confused through this entire series, no fault of our own. Well, maybe some.
Maybe so.
Depends on whether you count that little short introduction that he did a few weeks ago as a lesson, or if that's... I counted it as... 9A and B.
But
anyway, this is a lesson on Colossians. Our passage today will be Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 through the first verse of chapter 4. I think that's one of the places where the chapter divisions could have been done a little bit better. In 2005, I had the opportunity to spend 16 days in Egypt. It was a trip that took me from Alexandria in the north to a place called Abu Simbel in the south. Abu Simbel is an archaeological site. It's also the site of two major Egyptian temples. It's located 20 miles north of the Sudanese border, so it's about as far south as you can go and still be in Egypt. In between Alexandria, which is on the Mediterranean, in Abu Simbel, which is almost in the Sudan, to borrow the words of Howard Carter when he first peered into the unopened tomb of Tutankhamun, "I saw wonderful things in Egypt." The trip to Abu Simbel began at 3:30 a.m. when my alarm functioned as designed, reminding me of how miserable it is to be awakened at such an ungodly hour by a ringing bell. But I dragged myself out of a hotel in Cairo and caught a cab to the airport to fly to Aswan. Aswan's a city located near what is known as the First Cataract of the Nile, and it's the site of the hotel there that's appropriately named the Old Cataract Hotel. Cataract is really nothing more than a shallow area in a river. It could actually sometimes be a waterfall, but it's some sort of obstruction that makes water navigation difficult. There were six cataracts along the Nile River. Most of those are today, or some of them, I shouldn't say most of them, but a number of them are now submerged under Lake Nasser or under the reservoir of Merode Dam in northern Sudan. And by the way, in case you're interested, the cataracts are numbered 1 through 6 from north to south. I know that was a primary question in your mind. For our purposes today, though, I want to go back to the Old Cataract Hotel for a minute. This hotel is not famous because of its name. It's famous because it was there that Agatha Christie wrote her famous novel, Death on the Nile. My room had this beautiful view of the river as well as a panorama of a place called Elephantine Island. It's actually an island that looks like an elephant. It's a location of a 6th century B.C. Jewish temple, and I couldn't help during the time I was in Aswan if my room was her room. I seriously doubt that it was, and I couldn't find anyone who knew. Now, I mentioned Agatha Christie because it was she who once said, this is a great quote, "An archaeologist is the best husband any woman can have, because the older she gets, the more interested he is in her."
That is a great quote.
Yeah. Agatha Christie followed her own advice, and she married an archaeologist, a man named Max Mallowan. He was 26 years old, and she was 40, which I think had something to do with the origin of that famous quote. Speaking of marriage and husbands... Now, that's what you call a transition statement. We're in the midst of a time this year when we celebrate both Thanksgiving and Christmas. It's a time where emphasis tends to be on family and friends. In fact, Linda and I'll be celebrating Christmas here in a few minutes, actually, with half of our family, because our daughter and her husband are going to be in Europe for Christmas this year. So we're doing Christmas twice. This is an important thing to keep in mind, because today's passage has a lot to say about family relationships as well as other important associations that we may chance upon one way or another in our daily lives. In a recent lesson, I observed that the renewal brought about by our individual identity with Christ does more than create a new person. It creates a new humanity. In support of this, I cited P.T. O'Brien, whose exact statement was, "Spiritual renewal refers not simply to an individual change of character, but also to a corporate recreation of humanity in the Creator's image. And I want that phrase, in the Creator's image, to be in your minds for throughout this lesson. This is a true statement, and though O'Brien was referring to the church, what he said can be applied to the family. For example, we could say renewal refers not simply to an individual change of character, but also to a recreation of the home in the Creator's image. Now, before we get into our passage, I'd like to explain that when Jeff and I organize, that might be the wrong word. When Greg and I, Jeff and I organize what we're going to teach together, we get together. Sometimes it's online, sometimes on the phone, sometimes it's at Starbucks. We decide how many lessons we're going to teach on a particular topic or book, what the titles of these lessons will be, and who's going to teach each specific lesson. So before we get started today, I really want to thank Jeff publicly for assigning to me the passage that contains the verse that reads, "Wives, be subject to your husbands." Thanks, Jeff.
You're welcome.
Really appreciate that. Now, in a moment, we're going to read today's passage, but our approach this morning is going to be different. And I will try not to be too late today, but we may be a little bit late. I'm going to spend a lot more time on the introduction today than I am on the lesson proper. And this is because in the text, we're going to read about how God has arranged certain human relationships. For example, the relationship between husbands and wives, the relationship of parents and children, and the relationship of masters and slaves. Now, most of us have no issue with God putting parents in a position of authority over their children, but setting husbands in a position of authority in the home and the church, and the obvious issues associated with slavery run contrary to the natural inclinations of 21st century Western thought. And understanding how to interpret passages like ours today requires us to understand more than just the text itself. We need to look at how these arrangements fit into the overall plan of God. When we began our studies of Genesis, I made the point that in order to understand much of the Bible, we must employ something called the principle of first occurrence. We must recognize the fact that divine revelation is progressive revelation. God did not reveal the entire Bible to us at one time. He did it over a period of approximately 1,500 years through the hands of multiple human authors. Now, this can mean in order to understand something in later scriptural writings, on occasion we must refer back to the first occurrence of that point of doctrine in order to gain an understanding of how the principle in question was presented in that first occurrence. And this is going to be a big part of how we approach our lesson today in Colossians. But let's go ahead and read the two verses that potentially will get me in trouble. And then we'll move on with our lesson. Beginning with verse 18, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them." Verses 18 and 19 address Christ-centered relationships in the home. And of course, it begins with the sentence I alluded to, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Now, I can cite other verses in Scripture that say the same thing, but my point this morning is not to beat you to death with verse after verse until you throw up your hands and simply give up. There are times when sometimes we must say, that's what the Bible says, and that's okay, but there are other times when understanding the bigger picture brings clarity to a difficult passage, and this is one of those times. In order to understand this verse and the others that we'll also be seeing, we need to go back to the Old Testament and discover the theological foundation that leads us to this New Testament application. If we fail to do this, it becomes all too easy to find ourselves in disputes that are improperly grounded theologically. But first, let's stir the pot a little. I might as well just jump in full boat here. We'll stir the pot by looking at a couple of companion verses, and then we'll move our discussion to the book of Genesis. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:3, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. So we need to get familiar with some terminology at this point. When Paul refers to the man, he uses the term aner. Now, this is not the more common term that you would expect to see in Greek, which is anthropos, the word from which we get anthropology, the study of man. Aner is what I call a contrast term. It's used to draw a distinction between men and women. It's not the term male. There's a different word for that. But when used in this way, that's essentially what it means. It's a term that contrasts the genders. It also is used to contrast an adult male from a boy. In other words, man instead of child. And in this sense, it's the equivalent of our word adult. The word Paul uses for woman is gune, and the thing to remember about this word gune is it can be translated either of two ways. It can be translated woman, or it can be translated wife, and the difference is determined contextually. What Paul is laying out for us here is the divine order of delegated authority. That's an important thing to understand. The divine order of delegated authority. Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians. In Ephesians 5:22-24, Paul writes, "Wives," and here the word is gune, "submit yourselves to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." Thanks, Jeff. All authority, here's an important point. All authority resides ultimately with God the Father, who delegates authority to God the Son, who delegates authority to man, who is granted headship over the woman, and the relationship is analogous to the relationship of Christ and his church. So this leads to some very practical questions that are legitimate questions. For example, why does Grace Bible Church not elect women to the Board of Elders? There have been a lot of people in this church who have asked that question. Why do we not elect women to the Board of Deacons? Why are women allowed to teach other women and children, but not adult men? These are legitimate questions, and guess what? Our doctrinal statement doesn't answer them. It simply states this is how we operate as a local church, but it doesn't explain why. And this is the case with husband-wife relationships. It's the case in all of these issues that are going to be covered in this particular passage. And I want you to understand that in this passage, none of these things stand alone. They're all interrelated. In this section of our doctrinal statement, titled Marriage and the Christian Home, after defining marriage as a covenantal relationship between a Christian man and a Christian woman, we find this sentence. "We believe the ultimate expression of God's design for marriage is between a Christian man and a Christian woman, in that their marriage reflects Christ's relationship to the church." What makes this sentence accurate, as stated, is its title first. It's discussing a Christian marriage or a Christian home, plus the phrase, "the ultimate expression of God's design for marriage." What our doctrinal statement is defining is a Christian marriage. Now, I'm about to warn you here. I'm about to say something that's controversial. Marriage is not a Christian institution. It is a divine institution. It's one of four divine institutions designed to protect the human race during the angelic conflict. If God had designed marriage solely as a Christian institution, only Christians would marry. And I don't think anyone here believes that that was God's intent. And I'll just, as a sideline here, this is not in my notes. This was Jace called me a lot about when they were going through the doctrinal statement revisions. And we talked for literally hours on the phone about most of these things. And the only place where we couldn't come to an agreement was this. I wanted our doctrinal statement to define what marriage is, that it is a divine institution that God established across the board for the human race. And then as a subset of that, to discuss Christian marriage as God's ultimate design for marriage during the church age. And it was an argument, it was a debate I did not win. Some pastors, for example, will not marry two unbelievers. It's their right. I don't look down at all someone who holds that position, but I think it misses a key element of what God put in place. And this whole passage is really, the context here is, what did God put in place and why? And in order to understand this, we need to return to the Old Testament and understand why God said what he did, why he did what he did, and what our position on these things should be. So let me suggest something about how we should study the New Testament. When we come to the New Testament passage that quotes the Old Testament, it's imperative that we go back to the Old Testament for context and guidance in our exegesis of New Testament passages that are based on Old Testament principles. In other words, we need to apply the principle of first occurrence. So let me give you an example. In 1 Corinthians 14:21, in the section where Paul is discussing the gift of tongues, he cites Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11. Then he follows that citation from the Old Testament with the phrase that says, "So then." In other words, he draws a conclusion in the New Testament from a passage in the Old Testament. What does that tell us about how we should understand Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 14? Well, we should understand it in the context of the verse he cited from Isaiah. I was on an ordination committee here at Grace Bible Church, and the candidate was asked about his position on secession. Secession is the question of whether the gift of tongues is still operative today as an appropriate practice for the church, or if it ceased as Paul said it would in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. The candidate was indecisive in his answer, so as a follow-up, I asked him if he had considered the question in light of Isaiah chapter 28. His answer was, "No, I didn't know Isaiah 28 had anything to do with tongues." This actually amazed me, because 1 Corinthians 14:21, Paul cites the Isaiah passage, and then immediately in verse 22, he says, "So then," in other words, he's drawing a conclusion, "tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. This is a pretty definite conclusion. And it's not based on what Paul has said in the New Testament. It's based on what Isaiah said in the Old Testament. Wouldn't you want to explore that?
Yep. Rocky, what chapter again?
Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28, specifically verses 9 through 13. And my recommendation, by the way, if you want to do some study on this on your own, is that you read that in the King James translation. That is the best translation of that particular section. And what you'll find there is that the primary purpose of tongues was to announce judgment on apostate Israel, which is exactly what happened in Acts chapter 2. But that's a completely different conversation. I want you to notice what Jesus says in Matthew 19. When addressing a question about marriage, Jesus said, "Haven't you read that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female? And the Creator said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, and he will be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.'" Jesus references Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, and chapter 2, verse 24, he links the understanding of marriage to the creation, specifically to the creation of male and female in what he calls the beginning. Jesus applied the principle of first occurrence. He did it in order to answer the question that was put to him in the New Testament. So we need to go back to Genesis and consider first the historicity of Adam and Eve before we can even think about answering the questions that arise from Colossians 3:18 or any of the other points that will be mentioned in today's passage. So I want to consider with you in this part of our lesson the historicity of Adam and Eve. Were they real people? The historicity of Adam and Eve is the theological foundation we need to understand first, because if we don't, we will end up with one misperception after another. So here's the first proposition that I want to put forth today. Jesus treated Adam and Eve as the first human couple in space and time. That's a direct quote from Francis Schaeffer, in case you're interested. This is borne out in the Gospels and in the writings of the apostles. In the genealogy of Jesus provided to us by the hand of Luke, Adam is referred to as the Son of God, which places Adam in the line of historical figures leading up to Jesus. Also, while not referring to Adam by name, Paul frequently discusses Adam's role in the origin of human sinfulness and contrasts it with Jesus' role in salvation. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Paul treats Adam as a historical figure following the pattern Jesus had established already. And he states this specifically in Romans chapter 5 and then again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For example, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, so also all who are in Christ will be made alive." In Adam, in Christ. Then he says the first man, Adam, became a living soul, while the last Adam became a living spirit. In both verses, Adam is assigned by Paul the same degree of historicity as Jesus. Then in this same chapter, in verse 14, Adam is viewed as being just as historic as Moses. In verse 15, the next verse, it further confirms the historicity of Adam. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians verse 15. He says, "But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, that is Adam, the many died," this is you and me, the human race, "much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many," this is the elect. So there's a triple parallel in this verse confirming the historicity of Adam, Jesus Christ, and you. So let me ask, are you a historical reality or are you some sort of allegory? Well, I think you're real. This is not just the New Testament idea. Paul's assertion in 1 Corinthians 45:15, "So it is written that the first man Adam became a living soul," cites Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. "The Lord God formed the man from the dust and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul." In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, we see this same assertion of the historicity of Eve. "For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." The point here is that Eve is seen as equally historical as Adam. I think if you are thinking through this, you'll begin to see the hole we dig for ourselves if we attempt to dispense with the historicity of Adam and Eve. Not only is Adam in his transgression a historical figure, but Eve in her rebellion and deception also is a historical figure. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. "For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake." I think that's a sort of degrading to men. It essentially says we're incapable of making it on our own, which is true. Just admit it, it's true. Having established that the Bible asserts the historicity of Adam and Eve, I want to turn to Eve in particular, because when Paul commands wives to be in submission to their husbands, submission does not mean that women are inferior in any way. And this is made clear in the creation account of Genesis. At the end of Genesis 2, verse 20, after Adam has named all the animals, we read this: "But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him." Now, once again, we need to take a moment and look at a couple of terms, the term helper and the phrase suitable for him. Azer is the word that's translated helper. And Azer is anything but a demeaning term, as it's often accused of being. In 15 of the 21 times it occurs in the Old Testament, it refers to divine help. So it refers to, at times, the Messiah. This is not a degrading term. Azer is an ancient word that occurs in every Semitic language except Akkadian and Ethiopic. I mention that because it asserts the fact that we now have a very clear understanding of what Azer means. In Ugaritic, it means to rescue and to save. And this is its root meaning throughout the semantic range of the term in the Semitic languages. The word translated suitable for him is Nagad. It means corresponding to him. The Net Bible translates this word by our word companion. Now, that's not a very accurate translation, but I like it because that's how I felt about Linda. Where is she? There she is. Since soon after our first date, which was on, okay, listen, women, July the 9th, 1967. I get points every time I mention that date because it shows that I remember that night very well. It was the night we saw Up the Down Staircase, starring Sandy Dennis. It's a terrible movie, but at least it was good enough. I got a second date out of it. Back to the Bible. The Lord took one of Adam's ribs and closed up the flesh, and the Lord fashioned it into the woman he had taken from the man. And I might point out the word translated fashioned is an artist's term. That shouldn't surprise us. The word translated rib in Genesis 2:21 is Zelah. The most critical passage in which Zelah appears is the one that explains the origin of woman, which of course is Genesis 2:21 and 22. God created the woman by taking a rib, a Zelah, from Adam while he was in a divinely induced sleep. This likely refers to the fact that God took a good portion of Adam's side, not just the rib. Since man in Genesis considers the woman not only to be bone of his bones, but also flesh of his flesh. The innate intimacy between husband and wife is made possible by their shared origin. And since they have a common origin, they stand as equals before God. And since God made the woman from the flesh and bone that he took from Adam, she shares the same responsibility as Adam to be obedient to the commandments of her Creator. She's not a mere extension of man. She possesses a unique individuality in her own right. Therefore, there's no basis on which to infer that a woman is inferior in any way to a man. And since her body is made from man's, there's a continuity in which husband and wife can find a fulfilling relationship only in each other, unequaled in any other part of creation. And it's on the basis of the woman's origin that it's possible for a man and a woman to establish a dynamic relationship in which they become truly one flesh. Back in Matthew 19, in the passage we read earlier, Jesus attributes the very words of Genesis 2:24 directly to God. It was God himself who said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." God also said something in Deuteronomy 6:4. He said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, this is important. Hang with me here. In this great declaration of monotheism, there's a very important word that we should notice because it affects how we interpret Genesis 2:24 and Matthew 19:4-5. The word is echad, and it means one. If you were to count in Hebrew, the first thing you would say is echad. It means one. But guess what? It doesn't mean singularity. Echad means one. Even though God is a trinity, God also is echad. God is one. Man and woman, though they retain their individuality in marriage, they too are echad. They are one. This same word appears in both passages, and though it's translated by the term one, In both places, it does not mean singularity. There's another word that means singularity. So here's what I want you to understand. This word that describes God in Genesis, in Deuteronomy 6:4, and this word that describes the dynamic relationship between husband and wife, doesn't mean singularity, it means a unity of plurals. It allows for the Trinity in Deuteronomy, and it gives direct evidence that the union of man and woman in marriage is designed to reflect the unity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in the Trinity. Marriage is another way God has chosen to reveal His image to His creation. God is three in one, and we can get a glimpse of this Trinitarian unity by observing the unity of man and woman in marriage. This is why fooling around with any redefinition of marriage and the roles of husband and wife in marriage is not just wrong, it's blasphemy. Beyond this, it's important to clarify exactly what the term submit means. The Greek term is hupotasso, and it occurs, as we'll see if we ever get to our passage, in Colossians 3:18 and in Ephesians 5:24, and it is assumed in Ephesians 5:22, where it appears in italics in your English translations, indicating that no verb is actually written in the original text, in that particular verse. This is done occasionally in Greek. This is kind of odd to us as English-speaking people, but sometimes Greek will leave out a verb if it's clearly understood to be there, and its absence is a point of emphasis. You notice it when it's not there. Notice the phrase at the end of the sentence, as is fitting to the Lord. In particular, Ephesians 5:22, this is extremely important, 5:22 limits this submission to the woman's husband. This is not a command subjecting all women to all men. It's specific to the husband-wife relationship in marriage. Furthermore, Paul does not command men to put women under subjugation. This is to be a voluntary act on the part of the woman with respect to her own husband only. And I need to be clear about something because I want to tell you what this does not mean. It does not mean women are to accept a marital relationship in which there is physical, psychological, or verbal abuse. As I mentioned earlier, the phrase be in submission translates hupotasso. This word does not mean unfair suppression or, God forbid, some sort of domestic slavery. That's not the intent here at all. The word hupotasso also is written in what is called the Greek middle voice. Now, this is a little foreign to us, but voice in languages such as Greek identifies who in the sentence is the actor. Who is the object of the action? The active voice indicates the subject of the sentence is the actor. The passive voice means the subject is the object of the action. And the middle voice is reflexive. Let me give you a couple of examples. I just made up these examples. Active voice. I scared the bobcat. I thought of this because there was a bobcat in our yard this week. Active voice. I scared the bobcat. Passive voice, the bobcat was scared by me. Middle voice, I scared myself. I've done that actually. Usually in a car or an airplane, but anyway, maybe a motorcycle. As I mentioned, the verb be subject is written in the middle voice. What does this mean for our passage? Well, it means this. It is the wife who performs this act of submission. She subjects herself, not because her husband demands it, but because it is God's design in creation. Should be translated, wives, subject yourselves to your own husbands. So it's not the man who demands subjection. It's a voluntary act on the part of the wife. She subjects herself as a volitional act of obedience to God, not because her husband demands it. And because of the way God has designed us, When she follows this divine design, it is to her benefit, not to her detriment. We never benefit by going against God's grand design. Now, I want to point out something else, and this is really important. Ephesians 5:22 that says, "Wives, subject yourselves to your own husbands," cannot be separated from Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Let me say this another way. These two commandments go together. So here's my best effort at a paraphrase. Wives, voluntarily follow the leadership of your husbands. And husbands, make sure your leadership is grounded in a deep, unselfish, and vibrant love for your wife, such that, if necessary, you are willing to sacrifice your own life for her, not only physically, but in whatever way is necessary and fitting. When both those commandments are followed, it provides an element of safety and security in the marriage relationship. Now I want to go beyond this, and I want to deal with the reason Jesus gave us the foundation for both of these commandments. And to do so, we need to go to the creation story of Genesis. That's what Jesus did. That's what we will do. In Genesis 1:26, here's what we read. And notice the pronouns in this. "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them," plural, "rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Here's the second proposition. Since both Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, so are their descendants, everyone, both male and female. This is the one thing that distinguishes the human race from the rest of creation. This is not true of any other being in the universe, since both Adam and Eve were created together the instant God imparted breath to Adam. I don't have time to get into this, but before the account of God taking the rib and fashioning the woman, it says that God created them. There is some sense in which Adam and Eve were created instantaneously. When God breathed into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life, that word life in Hebrew is plural. He breathed into them the breath of lives. Now, I'm not suggesting there's some sort of conscious presence of Eve in that situation, but I see what happened in the next chapter more as a separation of Eve from Adam in some way that I don't fully understand and don't have time to get into today. So let's just focus on this language here. The pronouns our and them in Genesis 1:26 are plural. The first pronoun refers to God, and it implies Trinity, while the second pronoun refers to Adam and Eve in their creation, and it foreshadows the uniqueness of their union, a union we call marriage. So God imparted his divine image to every individual member of the human race. He did this in the form of something we've talked about before in this class, through certain communicable attributes. He gave us a picture of his nature as Trinity, both in the tripartite makeup of man as body, soul, and spirit. So when we think about God creating man in his own image, it means a lot of different things. But one of the things it absolutely means is that whereas God exists as three in one, there's a sense in which we share that tripartite nature with God. We have body, we have soul, and we have spirit. But God went beyond this. He also revealed himself as Trinity, as a unity of plurals that is reflected in the marriage bond when the two become one flesh. When I was a senior at DTS, our entire class of about 100 men came together in one particular class that was taught by none other than Charles Ryrie. The name of the class was Systematic Theology. Now, I've always kind of had a rule in this class, and I've taught this class for 16 years, and I've tried to stick with this, but I've always had a rule that when I tell a story or refer to myself, I try to do it in a self-deprecating manner, because no one likes to hear a speaker refer to himself in ways that might seem arrogant. Besides, self-deprecation's easy for me since I've made so many blunders in my life. See, that was a self-deprecating statement, so maybe it'll balance out what I'm about to say. Anyway, I'm going to break my rule today, and I'm going to tell you something that I actually did one time that was right. In this class, Ryrie had a practice of asking the class random questions, and he would ask a question, and if the student couldn't answer the question, he would move on to the next guy and ask him the same question, and this would continue. Well, Ryrie asked me a question, and I knew the answer, and so he moved on to the guy to my left, and he asked him this question. Now, I want you to listen to this. This is the question he asked. What is the difference in the ontological trinity and the economic trinity? Don't worry about this yet. The student said, I don't know, sir. So he moved on to the next student, and the next student, and the next student, and no one can answer the question. And remember, there were about 100 guys in this class. Big lecture hall. And the question made its way all the way around the room. 99 people. And it came back to me. And this is what Charles Ryrie said. He said, well, we have one student left who will have an opportunity to distinguish himself. Since no one in this graduating class so far has been able to answer the question. So, Mr. Miller, what is the difference in the ontological trinity and the economic trinity? Here's what I said. The ontological trinity describes God with respect to his being and essence, while the economic trinity describes God with respect to roles and functions. There's a reason I broke my rule and told you this story. Ontos in Greek means being, B-E-I-N-G. Ontos means being. So ontological simply refers to who God is in his essence. He is absolute righteousness. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is immutable, and so on. But God exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And though each of these divine persons shares equally in the divine essence, each has unique functions in the outworking of God's divine plan. It is not incorrect to say there is an absolute equality among the members of the Trinity, but there also is a complementary relationship with regard to roles. If you don't listen to anything else I say today, listen to this. If there is a complementary relationship among the members of the Trinity, and if this complementary relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, while recognizing distinctions in the roles and functions of each, does not diminish the value, worth, and divine protection of the Godhead, why are we surprised if in the design of the divine institution of marriage that reflects the Trinity, there also is a complementarian relationship between husband and wife? If marriage is designed to reflect God's triune nature, how could it possibly be otherwise? Now, I want to move to a third topic, delegated authority in roles and functions. All authority in the universe originates with God the Father, who delegates it according to his own good pleasure. That's just a fact. So here's my third proposition. In Genesis, a principle is established that still is in effect today. The man is set over the woman, not ontologically, for man is not in any way superior to woman with respect to the image of God or in her inherent value as a human being. But in Scripture, distinctions regarding role and function are linked to the order of creation and therefore are not derived from culture. Remember, Matthew 19, Jesus said, in the beginning. Now, I want you to just think about this, because one of the ways Bible teachers try to get around this and not cause disputes in the church is they say, well, Paul only wrote these things because that was just a reflection of the culture that he lived in. Women were not treated the same way that they are today. And you know what? This is not an issue of competency. Women are CEOs of companies and half the time do a better job than men. They're astronauts. They fly jets. This has nothing to do with that. At the time that this, so Jesus refers back to the in the beginning. What he's doing is he's saying, what I'm telling you about marriage is grounded in the creation. There was no culture in the Garden of Eden. There was no society. There were no man-made established prejudices. There was Adam and Eve. This is where the problem begins. The culture says, if we acknowledge complementarian differences between the roles of men and women in marriage and in the church, it's oppression. The Bible says, when the commandments found in Colossians 3:18 and 19 are followed, both men and women will find a more perfect fulfillment than in any other arrangement the world can offer. So who are you going to believe? You're going to believe the world that today cannot even define what a woman is? Or the Creator, who patterned the relationship between husband and wife after his own perfect nature? It may surprise some to hear that even the authority Jesus Christ exercised in his ministry was given to him by God the Father, and therefore it was a delegated authority. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Notice what he said. My authority was given to me. It has been delegated to me by my Father. In John 5:27, Jesus said, he, God the Father, gave to the Son of Man the authority to execute judgment. In John 8:28, Jesus said, I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father has taught me. Jesus acted under the authority given to him by God the Father, and he never rebelled or complained about his subjection to the plan his Father had devised. And we don't have time to get to it, but please read Philippians chapter 2 and the Kenosis passage. You can do that on your own. If Jesus recognized and acknowledged his authority was delegated to him by God the Father, on what basis can we question God's decision regarding delegated authority in the home and in the church? And yet, Jesus' ontological equality with the Trinity was not diminished in any way. Let's continue with the text. We're actually going to read verse 20 now. Let's read two verses. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so they will not lose heart. It's interesting that verses 18 and 19 pertain to one of the four divine institutions, marriage. Verses 20 and 21 relate to yet another of the divine institutions, family. The fifth commandment is repeated in the New Testament in Ephesians 6:2. And it's described as the first commandment with a promise. And of course, our verses in Colossians follow the same pattern that's established in Exodus as the fifth commandment. This commandment in the context of the Old Testament applied to Israel. And this is clear from the nature of the promise that's associated with it. Quote, so your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God has given to you. its repetition in the New Testament takes it beyond the context of Israel's covenant and establishes it as part of the divine design set forth by the four divine institutions, which once again apply to the entire human race. The key term in this commandment is the word kavev. Its root meaning is to be heavy. But when written in what is called the intensive stem, which it is in Exodus 20, verse 12, the meaning becomes to honor. Think of a person whose pockets are heavy with gold and silver. Such a person would be considered a heavyweight in the community. So children are to make their parents heavy with honor. In the simplest of terms, to honor means to recognize the value of a person and to treat them accordingly. The esteem owed to our parents is well deserved. And as co-heads of the third divine institution, in other words, parents, husband and wife, mother and father, are co-heads of the third divine institution, which is the family. As already mentioned, all authority begins and ends with God the Father. No created being possesses innate authority. All authority is delegated authority, and it is God the Father who delegates authority where he chooses to do so. In a covenant community such as Israel, the parents mediated the covenant stipulations and the divine laws to their children. Thus, they imparted not only physical life, but also spiritual direction within the family. Children are to obey their parents as well as to honor them. The commandment says in all things, but obviously this means things that are legal, righteous, and good. And just as husbands are to love their wives with an unwavering, unselfish love, so parents are not to provoke their children. Whenever authority is delegated, there's a tendency among those under that authority to rebel. It's the nature of fallen man to rebel. And that rebellion is typically against anything that seeks to have authority over us, and children are not granted an exception from this tendency. Solomon knew this. He wrote in Proverbs, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him." I doubt this proverb needs a lot of explanation. At least it was pretty well understood in my house when I was a kid. I wish I had a screen up here. I've got a cartoon at home that shows a big knife, and next to it is the word Rambo. And then there's an AR-15, and next to that is Chuck Norris. And then there are some of those things that Bruce Lee used to swing around and hit. Yeah, there you go. And then the last one shows a wooden spoon, a switch, and a house shoe, and it just says Mama. Well, there's one thing I should say about this. This foolishness, that rebellion, will remain and grow in children if it's not disciplined out of them by their parents. Now, though discipline is necessary in the rearing of children, discipline must be exacted with a spirit of wisdom on the part of the parents. And that's what Paul means in verse 21 when he says, "Do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart." We can sum up this directive by saying discipline is a necessary part of child rearing, but discipline without restraint will not accomplish its intended goal. So let's move on to the last few verses here. Verses 22 through 25 address how slaves are to view their lot in life, and chapter 4, verse 1 addresses how earthly masters are to treat their slaves. So let's read these verses, and I have some comments about this. Verse 22, "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." I don't want there to be any misunderstanding about something. What took place in England and America with regard to slavery was horrific, and it qualifies as an egregious sin. And nothing I'm going to say today about Roman slavery lessens that fact. The looming question, of course, that is debated here is, why did Paul not condemn the institution of slavery? He had the opportunity to do so, and he didn't do it. The simple answer is, Paul didn't believe his primary mission in the world was to reform the secular Roman Empire morally. I don't know how Paul felt about what was practiced in the empire, because he doesn't tell us. What Paul does address is how Christians who find themselves either as slaves or masters should view their situations and how they should respond to them. It's a true statement that the economy of Rome, to a great extent, was based on slave labor. It should be noted the kind of slavery Paul is dealing with in Colossians, and then also in Ephesians chapter 6 and in the book of Philemon, was very different from the slavery that was practiced in England and America. And I should say, is still practiced in places in the world. The most obvious difference in Roman slavery is it was not race-based. It had nothing to do with race. Also, many slaves ran businesses and handled their families' financial affairs, so it wasn't an institution that was devoted exclusively to manual labor. Many of the slaves in Rome were captured prisoners of war, while others chose voluntarily to put themselves under a temporary bond in order to pay debts that otherwise were beyond their ability to pay. In the Old Testament, there were ways for slaves to be given their freedom, and there were provisions for those who voluntarily chose to remain slaves for life, and some did, apparently believing service to an earthly master was a better life choice for them than any alternative otherwise available. Beyond this, Paul is addressing slaves who are Christians, and he's explaining how they should approach their situations in life. Over the course of human history, believers have not always found themselves in the best of situations. And when this is the case, we need to know how best to honor God when circumstances are not in our favor. Regarding this, I've included some additional information in your handout on slavery that you can read on your own. But let's just look for a moment at a quick summary of Paul's approach to this. First, equality before God. Both in Ephesians and Colossians, Paul emphasized the spiritual equality of slaves and masters before God. He encourages masters to treat slaves justly for slaves and for slaves to work with a view to serving God rather than merely laboring for human approval. Second, radical Christian teaching. Paul's teachings on slavery may fall short of what 21st century Western culture might prefer. But in its historical context, his teaching was subversive. It was subversive in a number of ways. He stresses that slaves are not merely to be seen as property, but as people who can serve Christ and receive eternal rewards. Likewise, masters are reminded that they are accountable to God, which encourages them to treat slaves with fairness and respect. And finally, the Christian transformation of social structures. While Paul does not explicitly call for the abolition of slavery in these letters, his instructions carry the implicit message that the Christian worldview, emphasizing mutual respect, love, and equality before God, should transform how slavery is practiced, if it is to be practiced. But more importantly, it's done with a view to its ultimate elimination. This laid the groundwork for later Christian movements that would advocate for the abolition of slavery. Christian men like William Wilberforce led the way to the abolishment of the institution of slavery. It was he who said, "So enormous, so dreadful, that its wickedness appear, that my own mind was completely made up for the abolition of slavery." Though Paul's treatment of slavery in Ephesians and Colossians does not directly call for the abolition of the institution, but instead aims to reform the relationships within it by highlighting mutual respect, fairness, and the spiritual equality of all people before God, his teachings point forward to a vision where Christian love and justice would eventually undermine the very foundation of the institution of slavery. Now, these are not easy subjects. This is not an easy lesson to prepare or deliver or probably to hear. I hope it's been helpful. If you have any questions after class, Jeff will be up here in front. deal with them all.
Love you too.
Yes, thank you. Father, we thank you for your word and for the instruction that it gives us. And we know that sometimes those instructions are not easy to hear or even to obey. But we thank you that the Holy Spirit will guide and direct our lives, and that in all of these things we will see the pattern and the models that you've put together, and we will abide by them in obedience. These things we ask in Christ's name today. Amen.